Thank you, Greg, and thank you, church family, for singing out like that. That is awesome. Love singing those Christmas carols. Last night, Sheila and I were at a restaurant together with our daughters and our exchange students, and I said to the waiter, I said, how come no Christmas carols? He said, too many customers have been complaining. I'm like, what? I get if it was maybe October or something, but this is middle of December, so great to sing that out with you, church family. And it's a little reflection, I think, of our times we're living in. This past week, we had a Peninsula Pastors Christmas party, and one of the conversations was around the polarization in our time period. Thursday, I went to a meeting, community action team, around the drug overdose crisis in our region. One of the conversations was around, again, the polarization in our time period. And so we want to talk as we continue our series on Christmas in Isaiah, as Jesus as the Prince of Peace, as an answer to that polarization. And why don't we start talking about this guy? Anybody recognize this man? According to Wikipedia, he's still alive. He's 99 years old, and he was born in a village of Firth in Bavaria, and he grew up in the 30s there when some of Hitler's thugs were, around and anti-Semitism was rising. His dad was fired from his job as a school teacher because he was Jewish. And in 1934, as an 11-year-old boy, Heinz faced this confrontation with some of Hitler's bullies. And rather than fighting, he decided to try and escalate the situation with his words. And he avoided a fight. Later, his family managed to flee Bavaria to America. And today, we know Heinz by his anglicized name, which is Henry. Henry Kissinger, the former U.S. Secretary of State. He helped negotiate the peace settlement during the Vietnam War, for which he won a Nobel Peace Prize and was involved in many dialogues and conversations around world peace. Peace. Peace between nations. Peace between families. Peace within individuals and within ourselves. And we want to talk about that peace today from Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 1 ends with some grim words, and welcome to those of you who are watching online. But in Isaiah chapter 2, we have these words of hope. As the prophet is looking into the future, and he pictures this new city, this new world, the way God designed it to be, a city of peace. Jerusalem would be Jerusalem, where Christ would reign and peace would reign. Isaiah chapter 2, we read the words earlier, so I won't reread them. But I see here a call to peace, peace in our world. And friends, let that peace begin with you and I. And two actions I see here from this passage that if you and I are to experience Christmas peace is, number one, is we need to let go of conflict. Some of these verses, they almost seem too surreal, don't they? Like verse 4. He will judge between the nations. He will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Isaiah prophesies that a day will come when the nations won't train for war because there won't be any need for it. No nation will be at risk of attack from another nation. Like I said, it almost seems incredulous to think about that. We heard about Estewani earlier in the service and all that has happened in that African country. And Isaiah is prophesying here, and he begins the passage by saying, in the last days. And perhaps he's doing a play on words there as he says, in the last days, looking back to the first words of the Bible, in the beginning. Looking back to that original state, how God created everything as a place of shalom. And then he looks forward to the consummation when everything will be returned back to that rightful state, the way it ought to be. Now it's marred by destruction, sin, selfishness, etc. But he says, in the last days, God will bring that about, where nation won't take up sword against nation, and they'll beat their sword into plowshares. God's word of peace to our world. God's dream, God's vision. A dream where guns and swords wouldn't be necessary, where weapons of war that are used to kill would instead be fashioned into farming instruments, plowshares, pruning shovels, tools used for working soil. That's God's dream. The United Nations has an art collection, and in their art collection, there's a piece entitled, "Let Us Beat Swords into Plowshares." You see a picture up on the screen there, and of course, that comes from our passage here. This dream, this vision of instruments of war being fashioned into things like plowshares. Now, plowshare is like our hoe that we might have. How many are gardeners here, you know? So some of you like gardening. You perhaps have a hoe, an instrument that's used to pull the weeds, to help nurture the vegetables, an instrument that's life-giving rather than an instrument of destruction. This is what Isaiah sees here in his vision, a city of peace, a world of peace. Ray Ortland writes, "When the gospel finally sweeps over the world, there will be neither the practice nor even the inclination to engage in war. No widows and orphans will be left behind by a fallen soldier. No money consumed on military hardware. As Jesus settles our disputes with perfectly satisfying justice and mercy, all that money and talent and genius and effort will be deployed for life-enriching purposes. That is God's promise. This is our only hope." When another African country, Mozambique, when they were decolonized, a civil war broke out that lasted 15 years until 1992. Over 1 million people were abused and murdered in horrible ways. An Anglican pastor named Denise Senegal spearheaded an effort among the churches that helped lay the foundation for that 1992 peace treaty. But it didn't stop there, because they knew there were more than 7 million guns hidden all over Mozambique that could lead to another civil war. So to prevent further violence, the government initiated several disarmament projects, including one that was known as Tools for Arms, or another name was Swords into Plowshares. Again, a name based upon our Isaiah 2 passage, where people won't train for war anymore. And in order to draw weapons from the bush, people were given instruments of agriculture in exchange for every weapon of war that they turned in. So a shovel was given in exchange for a rifle. A gardening hoe was given in exchange for a machine gun. One village turned in a whole cache of weapons, and they received a tractor in return. And then they took these weapons that were used for warfare and bloodshed, and they turned them into beautiful pieces of art designed for peace. And you can see one up on the screen there. This is entitled Tree of Life. It's more than 11 feet tall. It weighs half a ton, and it's made from guns that are welded together. And it celebrates this movement of peace there. This program that over 600,000 weapons were turned in, led by Christian churches, God's dream for the nations, for individuals, peace. And when will that happen? Well, Isaiah writes, in the last days. And when is the last days? Now. In Acts chapter 2, we read that Peter gets up and preaches, and he quotes from the Old Testament. He says, in the last days, the old men will dream dreams and the young men will see visions. The last days was Acts chapter 2, which is the time period we are living in now. I put in your sermon notes there, Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to us through our ancestors, through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. We are living in a time period of fulfillment of this promise of Isaiah chapter 2. And so there's no room for a theology of escapism that says, well, I'm just going to hang out here and I'll wait till Jesus comes and takes me away. No, let there be peace in our world, and let it begin with you. The time period is now. And I'm wondering if for some of us, God's word to us today is to beat our swords and spears into instruments of peace. Are you a soldier, or are you more like a gardener? Are you driving a tank, sowing division, or driving a tractor, sowing seeds of peace? Is your tongue an instrument that cuts down people, or is it like a hoe that's life-giving to others? Friends, if you keep stirring up conflict, there's going to be no peace for you under the tree. If you keep harboring resentment, there's going to be no Christmas peace for you to experience. God's dream is shalom. And much of our conflict, we can learn to let go of. Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. As far as it's possible, as much as depends on you, you can't always control what the other person's going to say or do. You can't control their reaction, but you can control your response. And peace is not so much an absence of conflict, but it's dealing with it. We're always going to have conflict, right? There's always going to be sinful, self-centered, selfish people that are like you and I. But to experience Christmas peace, let's stop being instigators. Stop the victim mentality. Let go of conflict. Let there be peace in this world, and let it begin with you. Secondly, I see in this passage, to experience Christmas peace, walk in God's ways. He says in verse 3, many peoples will come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. Now, I'm not sure if he's referring there to a literal temple and a literal walk that he's calling the people up to. Back in Isaiah's day, they would build their pagan shrines up on mountains, and he's referring here to God's temple being above those as the highest place. And it's, to me, it's not so much as a coming to a place as it is in walking in God's ways. As Isaiah pictures here, this stream of people, almost like a river, both Jews and Gentiles, kind of desiring to be in God's presence. It's not the architecture of the temple that's attractive. It's God's presence. See, we can get caught up so readily in form and function, kind of like the woman at the well in John chapter 4, when she engages with Jesus, and then she says, well, you Jews, you worship at the temple in Jerusalem, but us Gentiles, we worship at the temple in Mount Gerizim, and which is it? And Jesus, in a sense, kind of cuts her off and says, it's not about that. The Father is seeking worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. It's a matter of the heart. Place isn't that significant. And Isaiah is prophesying here about this future time period. He's in 700 BC, and he envisions these people streaming towards God's presence, desiring to walk in his ways. Well, how do you and I know if we're walking in God's ways? Well, as the old expression goes, if you aren't living it, you haven't learned it. See, it's easy to learn things, but it's not so much about knowledge as it is about obedience. And I believe that if the church in North America is to thrive in the future, we need to pivot from a knowledge-based discipleship emphasis, which we've tended to have the last few decades, to rather an obedience-based discipleship. Again, if we're learning it, as good as the learning may be, we've got to be living it to obey him. As we heard earlier about Barry and Carol, hearing God's voice and then obeying, going to Africa. He uses this word walk a couple times in our passage. Verse 5 again, come descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This vision of peace, peace within a nation, peace between nations, peace between cities, families, between individuals, etc., that we would walk in the light of the Lord. Let there be peace in our world, and let it begin with you. To walk in God's light is to walk where God shines the light, right? If I'm walking in a certain way and I'm walking in darkness, I need to adjust to walk where that light is, to walk in his presence, to continually adjust to be in his light. So peace has this internal dimension that we experience inner peace. It's got a horizontal dimension that we have peace with one another. And now all that begins from the vertical dimension, experiencing God's peace. How do we walk in his light? Well, I believe it has to do with experiencing his presence, knowing that God is with you. And it's not just, again, a cognitive thing, but it's an awareness. In a sense, there's two types of people in the world, those who are unaware that God is with them and those who are aware. John Ortberg, in one of his books, talks about spending a day with Jesus. And it's the idea not so much as, let's say, going to the mountains and having a solo retreat, you know, focusing on Jesus, although that can be a good thing, of course, but just being aware in your day that Jesus is there with you. And for the Hebrew people, it would begin at night. Genesis chapter 1, it was evening and morning the first day. See, we tend to think of our day as starting in the morning, right? You wake up, the alarm clock goes off, or you jump in the shower, or you're taking your first couple sips of coffee, trying to wake yourself up kind of thing. But for the Hebrew people, their day would always begin at night. It was evening and morning the first day, which I think may be a reminder to us that even when we're sleeping, God is at work. It doesn't depend upon us. Now, how many of you, like me, have sometimes trouble sleeping? You know, a few of you are like that. Yeah, you know, I have that most nights. Some nights are worse than others, like this night when I slept outside at the Langley Event Center with about 100 other people. And we were there raising money for Youth Unlimited and the good work that they do with homeless youth. And as I placed my sleeping bag down there on the cardboard, put my pillow down and, settled into my sleeping bag, first of all, I wondered, why did I put my sleeping bag right where the light is shining? And then as I heard the noise and looked around, I realized, most of the people here are 20-somethings. And their idea of a sleep out is we're going to spend the night doing an all-nighter, you know, as they had their snacks and their thermoses. And I remember that time period when an all-nighter meant staying up all night. And now at my age, doing an all-nighter means I wake up in the morning, I go, ha, I didn't have to get up to go to the bathroom last night. Yes, I pulled an all-nighter, you know? Yeah. So I was a little sleep deprived after my all-nighter that night, and I was grouchy on Saturday, you know? But then Saturday night, I slept like an angel to be here at church on the Sunday morning. Yeah, many of us don't sleep. There's been some recent polls here in British Columbia. One of them last week said 75% of us said we don't sleep well. Another one this week, a couple days ago, said 50% of us, you know, are lacking in sleep because we stay up because we're worried about inflation, interest rates, relationships, our jobs, schooling. Greg, it said in the survey, the Canucks, 4% of people said they can't sleep because of the Canucks. You're not one of those, are you? You know, it's there's better things that could keep us up at night, friends. But I just remind you, you know, that it was evening and morning the first day that as you go to sleep reminding yourself of God's presence. God is there with you. You know, do some basic practical things like turn off your screens an hour before you go to bed, you know, perhaps dim the lights down, you know, don't eat right before bed, don't exercise right before bed, you know, don't go to bed angry, you know, as the Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And as you crawl into bed there, just remind yourself of God's presence. Thank him for the day, how you experienced him that day. And to be aware of his presence, to be conscious. It was evening and morning the first day. And then as you wake up in the morning, to wake up acknowledging that God is there. There's two kinds of people in the world, right? There's those who are morning people and those of us who can't stand morning people. But regardless of whether you're a morning person or not, remind yourself of God's presence. You know, I just spent a couple minutes and just try to thank God for that I had another day. I have another day with him. And I just kind of lay out my day to God and just pray over it. As Psalm 5:3 says, "In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you and wait expectantly." To go into your day with that expectation, okay, God, I'm going to see you in the midst of my day. Whatever your day looks like, you know, whether it's taking care of kids or going to school or going to work or hobbies or social media, watching the World Cup, whatever it may look like for you, to be conscious of God's presence with you. As Isaiah says here, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And then these promises, like in Isaiah 2, you can remind yourself of them, that God is with you. In fact, a couple chapters later, Isaiah introduces us to a term. Why don't we stick it up on the screen there? Isaiah 7:14. Let's read it together. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel." And that term Emmanuel means God with us. I'm going to speak on that on Christmas Day here. That peace is more than just the absence of negative thoughts. Peace is the awareness of Emmanuel, God with us, his presence with you. Let there be peace in our world, and let it begin with you. On this day, December 11th, back in the year 1969, John Lennon and Yoko Ono flew into Toronto to launch their campaign of peace. And they had black and white billboards like this one in Toronto, New York City, and 10 other cities around the world. And it was the basis for their song that they would later release, "Happy Christmas, the war is over if you want it." Happy Christmas, the war is over. Brian Zann says, "The war is over out there when the war in here dies." I like that. The war is over out there when the war in here dies. That there will be war if we always prioritize being right over relationships. There will be war if we cancel others. There will be war if we fail to listen to others. But when we prioritize relationships over always being right, then we can have the humility to sit with one another. This one born in the manger, when he grew up as an adult, said these words, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." So I say, friends, you are to be a peacemaker. And when you find yourself as a victim, forgive. Forgive others. And when you find yourself as an instigator, repent. All of us have been victims of conflict. Our spears and swords, to use the words from our text today, are things like hurt, resentment, bitterness, anger. Because of the hurt that we've suffered, we turn that into hate. Because of the abuse we've suffered, we hang on to resentment. Because of the pain that's been inflicted on us, we can easily choose to dwell in self-pity and unforgiveness. And so I say this Advent season, let go, forgive. That person that deeply hurt you, that person that betrayed you, that person who did that mean action against you, let it go. Forgive. Surrender that bitterness to God and experience his peace, Christmas peace. The call to those of us who have been victims to forgive. And all of us have been victimized, and all of us have been instigators. Christmas can often be that season of conflict, family get-togethers. And somebody pushes your button because they just know the right button to push. And friends, how are you going to respond? How are you going to react to that? Are you going to use your tongue as an instrument of warfare? Or can it be like a hoe, an instrument of agriculture, a life-giving instrument? If you're all about power and being right, then there's going to be conflict. And so the word to those of us who are instigators, repent. And be the peacemaker that this passage calls us to be. Let there be peace in our world, and let it begin with you. To turn our swords into plowshares. The Bible uses another agricultural metaphor in James chapter 3. Why don't we stick it up on the screen? Let's read it together. "And those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of goodness." Dale Bruckner, in his commentary, he says that word peacemaker could also be translated as whole maker, not H-O-L, but W-H-O-L-E, whole maker. And I like that, that this idea of peace, of shalom, is this idea of wholeness, this circle, this sphere of harmony all around us. And we do this through Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace. We plant seeds of peace. And you can take a little seed and you can plant it, you water it, you give it sunlight, and it begins to move the dirt. You take your hoe and you move some of the weeds around it, and that seed can burst into a plant that can grow. And that plant can move a stone. Why, that plant could even move a large rock, all from a single seed. Jesus said, those of us who are, or James says, those of us who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace. What does it look like for you this week to be a peacemaker, to plant a seed of peace? Whether you're going to Africa or you're going across the hallway, whether you're going across the street or greeting the barista or clerk at the store. What does it look like for you to use your tongue as an instrument of peace, kindness, life-giving words? It could be as simple as a hug. It could be a bouquet of flowers or a box of cookies. This verse promises that if we sow seeds of peace, we will reap a harvest. And we do all of this through Jesus, whom Isaiah calls in chapter 9, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and he will be called the Prince of Peace." I'll talk about that verse on Christmas Eve. This one who's the Prince of Peace gives us the ability to be peacemakers. Let there be peace in this world, and let it begin with you. That as peacemaker, we sow seeds of peace. And we can do this, friends, we can do this because God sowed the first seed of peace. God sowed the seed of his own self into the fertile womb of a young Jewish woman. That seed spent a lifetime pushing back the stones that tried to keep it underground. Stones of religion that prevented people from seeing God's grace. Stones of legalism that tried to burden people's backs. Stones of oppression that broke bones. And the final stone was the supreme test of that seed, the stone of death. And for a moment, it looked like that stone was too big to move. But then a flower called resurrection on Easter Sunday blossomed, and that stone was moved. And because the peacemaker came to this earth for you and I to make things right in our world, in all senses of the world, then you and I can live as peacemakers in our circles, wherever we may find ourselves. Let there be peace in this world, and let it begin with us. And imagine, friends, imagine if all of us would choose to do that. What a difference that could make. Let's pray. We'll just take a few moments of silent prayer right now. Jesus is the peacemaker who came for you. Is there conflict you need to let go of right now? Something that you're harboring or hanging on to? And so today you experience his peace? Why don't you talk to him right now about it? Receive his strength, receive his peace, that you can live as this peacemaker. Oh, Jesus. The story never gets old. The story of you coming to earth for us. A story that calls for a transformation of our lives, of our relationships, of our very world. And in the midst of a time of conflict, where even something as simple as Christmas carols can be offensive, may we live these lives of peace and love through you. May we be the people of grace you called us to. And may we live to see this prophecy lived out in our day, in our time period, in our world, we ask. In your powerful name, amen.